Series of Acts. So let's open up with a word of prayer and let's turn over to Acts chapter 1. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this day and this opportunity that we, your people, have to come together and study your word. Thank you for all the believers here that are here in person and attending virtually, who've dedicated and committed this time to studying scripture, to be encouraged by your word, and to know how to apply it to our lives. We thank you for all the lessons that we find in the book of Acts, and we thank you for preserving it so that we can continue to learn from it, so we can continue to apply these things to our lives to be better servants for you in the kingdom. And as always, Father, we just pray that we approach these things with a mind of humility, knowing that there's always more to learn when it comes to divinely inspired words. All this we ask and all this we give thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week we kind of started to wrap up Acts chapter 1, but primarily we were focused on verse 20, which says in Acts chapter 1, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." So this is the 10 days between Jesus' ascension and the day of Pentecost. And what we learn about the apostles is that they're gathered, they're dedicating themselves already to the fellowship. They're having Bible studies before the Bible was completely compiled. They're studying scripture. And what they've done is that they recall these specific verses from the book of Psalms, and they accredit it to who? Judas. So they're thinking back, they're taking some time to process what has occurred over the last couple months, really over the last couple years probably for them, and they realize that they've got some work to do because they accredit these verses in Psalms that this was talking about Judas, so we've got something we're supposed to do. Somebody else is supposed to fill his spot. Now, what they're referencing is from Psalm 69, if you want to flip back there real quick. And, you know, we're just doing a little bit of a brief review. One of the reasons I like these reviews is because it also gives me time to process things from one week to the next. And there's also a few things that I may have missed or see it a little bit differently after preaching it. A lot of preachers say that there's always three different messages. The message you wanted to preach, the message you preach. No, excuse me. It's the message that you prepare to preach, the message you preach, and then the message that you wanted to preach, right? It's a real thing. After you preach a message, you're like, you know, I should have said this. I should have talked about that. So that's why I like these reviews a little bit. It goes back, gives me a chance to go back and hit on some of those things. So Psalm 69, verses 22 through 28, this is what in context, what the apostles reference. Says, "Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at a peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp become a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those who you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. May them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous." So right there in verse 25, you see where what the apostles reference back in Acts chapter 1. Now, one of the interesting things is, and in Acts chapter 1, the pronoun that the apostles used are him. Whereas here, when we're looking at it in context, the pronoun is them. If I were reading Psalm 69 without divine inspiration, I wouldn't accredit this to Judas because it sounds like we're talking about a group of people, not just one individual. Now, I suppose the argument could be made that this is the ultimate fate for anybody who opposes God. I mean, is Judas's fate, was his the same, spiritually speaking, than anybody that opposes God? Yes, absolutely. Maybe not physically. Not everybody's going to, you know, go out the way that Judas did. But we can verify that the apostles did interpret and apply this scripture correctly. And how can we do that? Well, what were the signs of a true apostle? Well, they were able to do signs. They were able to work miracles. They were able to lay their hands on others so that they could also have spiritual gifts, right? Those were the signs of a true apostle, as according to Paul. So Matthias, when he was appointed to take Judas's place, was he grouped in with the other apostles who were doing and performing miracles? Did he have the sign of a true apostle? Absolutely he did. And he was the one who took Judas's place according to Psalm 69. So did the apostles apply and interpret this scripture correctly? Absolutely. It's verifiable. Now, there is a lesson in this when it comes to what the apostles did. because they were studying Scripture. They recognized that somebody was supposed to take Judas's place, and it was somebody who had very specific qualifications, the qualifications of an apostle, somebody who had been with them since Jesus' baptism to his ascension. Very specific qualifications. But when they recognized that somebody was supposed to take Judas's office, they didn't just say, well, I guess God's going to appoint somebody when he's ready. I guess God is going to, and now they did cast lots, right? A little divine intervention there. But what did they do? They used their minds, they used their discernment, and they said, this is who should be qualified as an apostle, and this is what we're going to do. You know, there was some responsibility on their part. Now, that's a good lesson for us Christians, because in Scripture, can we read about the kind of people that we're supposed to be? Can we read about the kind of things that we're supposed to do? Absolutely. But are we God's puppets? You know, are we just attached with strings and he has us do the things that we're supposed to do without any will of our own? Absolutely not. We read these things about who we're supposed to be and the things that we're supposed to do, and by faith, we work to fulfill them. You know who else is a great example of that? John the Baptist. Who was John the Baptist according to the prophet Isaiah? He was the voice in the wilderness, right? So when John the Baptist read in Isaiah, a voice in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Oh, I think that's supposed to be me. Well, when God is good and ready, I guess he's going to pluck me up from my home and wherever I might be residing at the time and put me in the wilderness and put a voice in me so that I can start preparing the way for the Lord. I'm going to wait until the time is right. No, I'm fairly certain that John the Baptist, under his own volition, went out into the wilderness when he read who he was supposed to be in Scripture to fulfill that prophecy. Well, saints, there's plenty of prophecies about us, who we're supposed to be. I mean, check out the book of Hebrews. We're the people of the new covenant. We're the people who have the law of the Lord on our hearts and on our minds. Are we supposed to fulfill that and walk in his ways? Because not just because we have to, because we're under law, but because we want to? Absolutely. So we need to recognize that there is a responsibility on our part when we read about the people we're supposed to be in Scripture. The way we behave, the way we think, the way we talk, the way we act, performing good deeds and good works, that's us. But by faith, it is our responsibility to fulfill it. So that's kind of what we were talking about last week. Any questions or comments as we continue? All right, let's flip over to Acts chapter 2. At long last, we come to the day of Pentecost. Finally. According to Matt Hartford's speed, I'm going lightning fast. Because, I mean, here it is. We're only 4 weeks into this study, and we're already on chapter 2, huh? Not even a little bit. Verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. All right. So we've got this large gathering of Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And here we have the apostles finally being baptized by the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus told the apostles right before he ascended into heaven. Not many days from now, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit and you will receive power. Now, as we mentioned in previous weeks, we don't know what baptism with the Holy Spirit looks like up until now, right? We only had three pieces of criteria. That something was going to happen to the apostles not many days after Jesus' ascension, and that they were going to receive power. So that's what we're looking for. Something to happen to the apostles not long after Jesus' ascension, and that they were going to have some sort of power and abilities that they didn't have before then. And now we've got it. We've got something happening to the apostles not long after Jesus' ascension, only 10 days after, and now they're doing something that they couldn't do before, which was speak in other languages fluidly, one right after the other. Now, the question that a skeptic of that conclusion, that this is baptism with the Holy Spirit and it only happened to the apostles, is questioning, how do we know that it was only the apostles that were baptized with the Holy Spirit? Because there's a lot of places today that still claim that this occurs, right? What's one such group that claims that baptism with or of or by, and by the way, of the being baptized of the Holy Spirit and being baptized by the Holy Spirit, not biblical terms. But what is one such group that makes this claim that baptism with the Holy Spirit still occurs today? The Pentecostals, absolutely. You know, they claim that after being saved, you can verify your salvation by speaking in tongues, which they claim is a heavenly angelic language. It's the language of angels, y'all. Well, let's keep reading, because that claim is really easy to disprove, and we can do it a couple different ways. Look at verses 5 through 13. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who were speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, belong to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We were telling them in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" All right, so the first way we can prove that it was only the apostles that were baptized by the Holy Spirit is because what is asked in verse 7. Now, back in Acts chapter 1, how did the apostles address, or excuse me, how did the angels address the apostles when they were looking up in the sky and Jesus had ascended into heaven? How did they address them as who? Men of Galilee. And in verse 7 right here, what were people asking? Are not the ones who were speaking in other language Galileans? Specifically referring to the apostles. Now, furthermore, were they speaking some heavenly, unknown, angelic language? No. No. They were recognizable languages. And how do we know they were recognizable languages? Because it says right here they recognized it. These are the language specifically that they're speaking. They call them by name. I hear them speaking this language and this language and this language and this language. I think there's, what, 12 different languages cited here? I haven't done the count. Actual spoken languages. Isn't it ironic that the Pentecostals named themselves after the day of Pentecost when this angelic language was first spoken, and yet we can prove in Scripture, black and white, that it's not some heavenly angelic language, but actual ones? I find that ironic. Now, the next question would be, what are people doing if they're not speaking some heavenly and angelic language? What are they doing if they're not being baptized with the Holy Spirit and God is giving them utterance? They're making it up. Isn't that sad? Isn't that scary? That's horrifying. They're making it up. They're just making noises. And there's people who have come out of this denomination, who are in the church today, who practice this. And they have admitted with great humility, "I was making it up." They'll even say, "I was really good at it." "I was really good at making it up. I had a lot of people fooled." And I know it's embarrassing, but in the long run, would a person accept that embarrassment in lieu of the alternative if they're humble enough? Absolutely. You know, I'm not embarrassed for people like that. I respect people like that. I respect anyone who has the humility to say, "This is what I was taught, this is what I thought, this is what I was led to believe, but I saw the difference in what Scripture actually said, and I'm going to defer to Scripture and admit that I was wrong." I'm not embarrassed for someone like that. I respect somebody like that. I was someone like that. Maybe not with tongues, but with other things. But one thing we have to remember is that pretending to speak in a heavenly language is no different than changing other portions of Scripture to fit what somebody wants to believe. It's no different. People want to change Acts chapter 2 to say they were speaking some heavenly angelic language because that's what I want to believe, because that's what I do. Sometimes I hear Steve Doty speaking other tongues, right? When he's actually impersonating some of these other countries. At Michigan, he was talking about, yeah, I was talking to the Vietnamese guy, and he was all, jinga bonga bonga. I'm like, oh, the Spirit has given Steve utterance. Right? But seriously, this is people just twisting Scripture to fit what they want to believe, and we see that not with just tongues, but other things. And that's what we're going to talk about next. Anybody have any questions or comments as we continue? I don't think you need to. Let me see here. Let's flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, as just mentioned, some people might not admit that they were speaking in tongues because it's embarrassing, right? I mean, some of the noises and sounds that people come up with when they make this claim, it's embarrassing, and some people do not want to face that embarrassment, so they'll stick with it. They're going to ride that train, right? You have to be really hungry for a piece of humble pie to admit that you were wrong and you just went along with it because everybody else was doing it. But sometimes embarrassment isn't the biggest hurdle to overcome, because some people really like this idea that God has given them this ability because it makes them feel special. See, there's people who claim that they've got other spiritual gifts. I mean, do you hear people today say that they're a prophet, that they have the gift of prophecy, that God speaks to them directly? Yeah. I mean, there are probably just as many as people who say they can speak in that heavenly angelic language. And it makes them feel special. It makes them feel unique. It makes them feel powerful to believe that they have these abilities, that God looked at them specifically and says, this is what I want you to be. Now, the real danger in clinging to that feeling is that people will often rely on feelings and experiences rather than what Scripture says or means. That's the danger. You know, a few weeks ago, I officiated a wedding of a guy. He was an interesting individual. He was marrying an Argentinian woman, and he claimed to be an agnostic atheist. His wife had some loose affiliations to religion. And he said, we want to have a civil ceremony. But he also, I think, took a few classes in college about Christianity, the Bible. I don't think he had a theology degree, but he knew some Scripture. And we were having a conversation about Scriptures. And before, you know, during the rehearsal, before the wedding, we had a few conversations, and he told me about this podcast that he did where he, as an agnostic atheist, went on a podcast, and it was about a two-hour conversation with someone who was a Christian, claimed to be a Christian, a believer, right? And he said, if you're ever interested in listening to it, feel free, you know, I'll be happy to send it to you. So I said, yeah, please send it over to me. So he sends it to me, and I tried to listen to it. I want y'all to know, I really did. I tried. But both people, they're trying to convince one another why something is true completely based on experiences and feeling and not on objective evidence. You know, one of his reasons that he didn't believe in God, he says, look, I'm a dad. I've got two kids. I would never do anything that would hurt my kids. But God has done things that has hurt people. Therefore, God must not exist. What was the question? Let me.
So, if God doesn't exist, how did he do things to hurt people?
Right. Dale says, if God didn't exist, then how did he do things to hurt people? Well, that's his reasoning. He says, if there was a God, he wouldn't allow things to hurt people, so there must not be a God. That's his reasoning. That's his reasoning. Well, And he also brought up the Titanic. You know, the Titanic, you know, I mean, he could have made the iceberg disappear. He could have, like, reached into the mind of the captain and have him turn a little bit sooner. The fact that all those innocent people on the Titanic died must mean that God didn't exist. I said, now, that it's always, people don't recognize, that's an arrogant statement for a person to say, if there were a God and if I were God, I would do things better than God. You realize that's an arrogant statement? That's like saying, if I was a nurse without knowing anything about nursing, I would be a better nurse than Brian. Brian, sorry, man, if I was a nurse, without even knowing what it takes to be a nurse, I'd be a better nurse than you. You're completely defeating my argument here. Brian's like, yeah, we lost a lot of good men today. But you know what I told him? I said, your logic and reasoning is completely faulty. I said, you married an Argentinian woman, and you don't know a lick of Spanish. I was conversating with her dad and her mom just a little bit, you know, just some of the things that I knew. Hi, how are you? Where's the bathroom, right? Things that I learned in high school. And he says, oh, man, you speak Spanish? I'm like, no, just a few little phrases. That's it. I said, and I told him, I said, by your reasoning, you're saying that God can't exist because if there was a God, he would do things the way that you do them. I said, okay, if I was marrying an Argentinian woman, I would learn Spanish. If I was going to marry a woman and get to meet her family, I would learn at least a little bit of Spanish so I can communicate with her and her family in their native language. Since you didn't do it, you don't exist. Because you didn't do things the way that I would do them, you must not exist. Does that logic hold up? I'm having a conversation with them. Now, the woman who was on the believer side, she wasn't much better. Because she didn't have a lot of replies when he started bringing up even things in Scripture. He says, I see way too many contradictions in Scripture. For example, it says in 1 John that God is love. But in 1 Corinthians 13, it says that love is not jealous, but God is also described as being a jealous God. Huh, that's a contradiction. Therefore, the Bible must not be divinely inspired. I mean, right? Now, these are things that people us like us, you know, we would have no problem talking through these things, helping them understand. But this woman, she's like, everything you're saying makes really good sense to me, but if it weren't for God revealing himself to me, if it wasn't for me experiencing God and him verifying his existence through supernatural means, I would probably go along with what you're saying. But because I've had that experience and I can't deny it, I can't hear what you're saying. This was the podcast. I tried like two or three times to get through it. It was just too much. It was just too much. I just stopped. I wrote him an email. I said, here's some of the things that I picked up. Here's some of the things that I don't agree with, but I appreciate the fact you were having this conversation. But, you know, whatever. But the real danger with that mindset is that a person who claims to be a believer, if they focus on experience, like people who believe in that they can prophesy and speak in tongues, the danger that a person's going to find themselves in, or the tough spot they're going to find themselves in, is when those supernatural experiences contradict Scripture. What do you do then? What do you do with a person who believes they can speak in a heavenly language and you point out to them in Acts chapter 2 that there is no such thing? What are they going to do? They're in a tight spot. What do you do with a person who believes they can speak directly with God through prophecy when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and say at one time prophecy will go away and it's when we have the complete word of God and they have to admit that God is not beaming messages directly into their head? What do you do then? You know, Mark Miller was having a conversation with a Mormon. This is a very funny story. And he wanted to show him that Mormonism was bogus and it didn't have biblical foundations to it. And they sat down and he says, well, let's just open up Scripture and let's just look at what the Bible says about some of these things. And the Mormon said, I think the Holy Spirit, because this guy was a prophet, is telling me that I should not be having this discussion with you. And Mark Miller goes, all right, so let me get this straight. The Holy Spirit is telling you not to open up the Bible to have a Bible study? And the guy's like, yeah, I think that's what's happening. So that was it. That was the end of that conversation. There you go, kids. The Holy Spirit doesn't want you to read Scripture. But really what it boils down to is people using Scripture to suit what they want to believe. And ironically, that's what the Bible said would happen. Look at verses 3 through 4 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Paul, under divine inspiration, makes it clear there's going to come a time when people are going to take the word of God and they are going to twist it to make it read however they want it to read, so they can apply it however they want to apply it. Flip over to Matthew chapter 6. Here's an example. You know, it's the same. We're all reading the same words, but people are presenting it differently. We're going to flip back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, but flip over to Matthew 6 for right now. Look at verses 30 through 32. It says, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." A lot of people like to take this scripture to say, look, God knows what you need. He knows that you need clothing. He knows that you need food. He knows that you need a house. You know, so don't worry about those things. But they leave out verse 33, which says what? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Then all these things will be added to you. See, there's a responsibility of the individual to prioritize. You want all these other things to be taken care of? Okay, well, make sure you prioritize. Seek the kingdom first. I like this idea of God providing to a person without them having to do a thing, like seeking, because that's more appealing to a lazy population. You know, in the same way, people want to believe that they're baptized with the Holy Spirit and can speak some heavenly language. And again, they're going to ignore the fact that all the languages that were spoken in Acts chapter 2 were actual languages. They ignore that part. Why is that? Because people are going to see what they want to see. People like the idea of Matthew chapter 6 where they get everything that they want without having to do anything, like seek the kingdom first. People like the idea that God has touched them, selected them, chose them to speak this heavenly, angelic language. But if they keep reading, they're going to see something different. So how do we make sure that we don't fall into that same mindset, to make sure that we don't twist scriptures to suit our own desires? I mean, when you're looking at some of these things, it's fairly obvious, right? But do we still, people do that over smaller matters? You know, finding a way to use scriptures to justify anything and everything that requires them not to change one little bit? So how do we keep ourselves from falling into that same mindset? Flip back over to 2 Timothy chapter 5. Excuse me, chapter 4. Because it was one little verse that I coincidentally left out, which I think helps to answer that question. Verse 5. As for you. Now this is right after he says, and verse 4, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. As for you. Here's how you keep from doing that. Always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. These things come right after those verses that give the warning about people twisting scripture and accumulating teachers to suit their own passions. What's the counteractive? Endure suffering. Be sober-minded. Fulfill your ministry. Do the work of an evangelist. Right after verse 4. Now, something I find very interesting about each of these things that are listed in verse 5 is that when you put them together, they will help a person from misinterpreting and thus misapplying scripture to suit their own passions. And let's look at some of these real quick. So the part about being sober-minded is translated differently between NASB, ESV, and NIV. What does NASB say right there for sober-minded in verse 5, Dale? 2 Timothy 4, 5, I'm sorry. Be sober in all things. Keep up, Dale. All right, now, Ed, Brian, what about you? Yeah. Okay, sorry. What does 2 Timothy 4, 5 say in NIV, Brian, for sober-minded? Oh, goodness gracious. Come on, class. Brian says, oh, I was sending a tweet. Sorry. Did I not say 2 Timothy 4? You're there, right? Okay, all right. And then I said, sorry, excuse me, 4. Okay, anyway. 4 or 5, yes, sir. Keep your head. Ooh. Keep your head. I kind of like that. Keep your head. I kind of like that one. So the Greek word is nepho or nepho, and it means to have clear judgment. Now, if a person keeps their head, do they have clear judgment? Absolutely. But it also says, don't be intoxicated. That's also the definition. But when we're talking about being sober-minded, we're not necessarily just talking about alcohol and drugs, because when we think about sobriety, that's normally what we think about. But the question I would pose, are there other things besides alcohol and drugs that can cause a person's mind to be cloudy? Yes. Look, I mean, growing up, I had a lot of friends who would cloud my judgment. I had a lot of girls that would cloud my judgment. And yeah, I had drinks and other things too. What's that? A lot of clouds that clouded judgment. Absolutely. I'm picking up what you're laying down. But yeah, I mean, questionable company, the ladies, drugs, alcohol. Was that bad company? Absolutely. All those things have a way of clouding judgment. We're not just talking about drugs and alcohol. You know, the instruction that Paul is giving Timothy is not to let anything cloud his judgment, which is exactly what twisting scripture to suit a person's passion would do. I was interviewing a couple years ago, and the bride, she wanted to have a Christian wedding, and she told me that her husband is an atheist. But she said, you know, I can't think of a better way to help lead someone to Christ than to marry them. Works every time. Works every time. You know, 50% of the time it works every time, right? But, you know, what do we see more often? That a believer helps to win over a non-believer when they're married, or the other way around? It's typically the other way around. Absolutely. Absolutely. The next thing he says in 2 Timothy 4:5 is to endure suffering. You know, it's interesting how God designed things that if you're doing something right, it's likely going to come with discomfort. Isn't that weird? You know, if I work out and the next day I'm feeling pretty sore, that was a good workout. Right, Phil? Next day if you're feeling sore, you feel good. It was a good workout, right? If it's the right kind of sore, whatever. Phil's over there all jacked. He's like, workout? I don't know what you're talking about. Right? But, you know, the next day after I work out and I'm not sore, I feel like I hadn't done anything at all. I'm like, you know, I don't think I really worked out hard enough. There's not enough discomfort. There's not enough soreness. How about your job? If you're busy and you're probably stressing over things because you've got a lot of work to do, chances are you might be doing something right, right? It's only when you don't have any work to do and you don't care, chances are you might not be doing a very good job. Raising kids. Raising kids isn't stressful at all. Brian, Jamie, am I correct? No stress in raising kids, right? No stress at all. You know, but I mean, I think if people are stressed out a little bit raising kids, why do we do it? It's because we care, because we want to raise them right. You know, the people who have kids that are not well-behaved are typically the ones who are completely nonchalant about it. Their kids are running around, destroying things, ripping things apart, and they're like, eh. If you're not going through the act of discipline, of caring about what your kids do, chances are you're not doing it right. But again, if there's no discomfort in what you're doing, you're probably taking the easy way out of something. Paul tells Timothy to endure suffering because living a godly life requires suffering. If you're suffering as a result of your faith, guess what? You're probably doing it right. Good for you. And after that, he says, do the work of an evangelist. And even if you're not an evangelist, every Christian participates in evangelism in one sense or another. Evangelism requires sacrifice, taking the time to study and share with others. But the part I really want to focus on is the part about fulfilling your ministry. To fulfill something, it means to finish something. It means to follow through. It means to accomplish. You know, in Philippians chapter 2, when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, those words work out, it means to finish your salvation, to accomplish your salvation, right? Christians have been saved, they're being saved, and they will be saved. Same thing here. Fulfill your ministry. Finish it. Too often we see people come in the church, and when they first get immersed, they are all fired up, right? I can't wait to do my part. I can't wait to share the gospel message. I can't wait to open those doors, and all the people I shared the message with are just going to come pouring through. And then the rubber hits the road, reality sets in, and they realize this is going to take a little bit of effort. This is going to take some work. This is going to take commitment. This is going to take dedication. And a lot of people don't finish because they twist scriptures to suit their own passions. The last time I saw my father was about 20 years ago. We went to his assembly, which was a Baptist one. And the preacher, I thought he did a really good job. He actually was reading about evangelism. He was encouraging members to share the gospel message. And he was saying, go out into the pasture where the fields are white with harvest. You know, he's one of those old school country preachers, you know. And I thought he did a pretty good job. And I remember going back with my dad back to his house. I said, Dad, what do you think about that? Going out and sharing the gospel message and preaching to others and doing your part to help build up the church. And he was just like, some people just do the best they can, okay? And then you turn on TV and that was it. That was the whole conversation we had. And that just struck me as odd. I wasn't in Christ then, but even then it struck me as odd, right? Again, twisting scriptures. Evangelism, just do the best you can. So saints, we got to be careful that we don't do the same thing, that we don't twist scriptures to suit our own passions. It sounds very obvious, but it's one of these things that you see it all over the place when you pay attention. A person can interpret scripture and apply it however they want. Whether it's that they can prophesy, they can speak in a heavenly language, or you don't have to do anything for your faith. All you got to do is believe. But what makes us different is that we are studying scripture with the intention of growth. That's what we're doing. A lot of people don't want to grow. They want to read these words. They want to study them. And they just want to say that they came to church. They just want to say that they pray. They just want to say that they read their Bibles. How often do you talk to somebody and that's what they admit to you to talk about how they prove their faith? I go to church every Sunday. I read scripture every day. I pray every day. And those are not bad things. Don't get me wrong. But are we applying these things? Do we understand the purpose of assembling together on Sunday? Do we understand the purpose of prayer? Or are we just going through the motions? We study these things with the intention, and we do these things with the intention of growth because we want to apply these things correctly. And we have to realize that might require change on our part. Most of the time, the reason people don't apply these things is because they don't want to change. We change our minds. We change our behaviors. We change our habits. We change our language. We are putting off the old self and putting on the new self to be conformed to the likeness of God. Does that require suffering? Does that require fulfilling our ministry? Does that require us to be sober-minded? Absolutely. And when we apply those things, it will keep us from being ineffective and twisting scripture to suit our own passions. Questions or comments as we continue and start to wrap up a little bit here? I think we got to... Do I have enough time to get into this next part? I don't think I do. We're going to pause there, okay?